And welcome back to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast, number 153. This is Taylor Drake here with Chris Hubbard on a rainy Wednesday afternoon here in Portland and a sunny day in Utah. How do you luck out, my friend?
It's the benefits of clean living.
That's what it is. Okay. Well, I've got some things to learn from you, man.
You've been excommunicated, so the Lord is just cursing you with bad weather, and I'm living here in Zion, and so the Lord is smiling upon me with the rays of his sun.
Wait a minute. I think what we're going to learn here is that chastisement and forgiveness go together. So if I'm being chastised, I think there's something good that's going to happen in my life. I'm hoping for sure.
I guess we'll probably get into it as well. The modern church doesn't believe that they've ever done anything worthy of chastisement. So the Lord was just making empty threats.
Ah, yeah, I look forward to getting into that. It's amazing when you actually believe the scriptures, and we are going to find that today, because the narrative that we're going to go over, starting in section 95, and we're going to be taking things in chronological order, which means we're going to go to 95, 96, 97, and then back to 94, because that's the chronology. You really find that the Lord has something very specific in mind for the elders who go to preach the gospel for the very last time. And that's all tied up in building this house in Kirtland. In the church, I've just never heard any discussion about this last call to go forth to the Gentiles that the Lord talks about here. You've actually brought it up, and in your own reformatted scriptures, put in a section of the history that is really important to understand before we get to the actual text of section 95. Do you want to start there, Chris, and just give us the history?
Yeah. A few months previous, they had received section 88, which commanded them to build a house of God. Joseph, for several months, is kind of communicating with others about this, trying to get it moving, but it's not moving very fast. In the history of the church, Joseph wrote that great preparations were making to commence a house of the Lord, and notwithstanding the church was poor, yet our unity, harmony, and charity abounded to strengthen us to do the commandments of God. The building of the house of the Lord in Kirtland was a matter that continued to increase in its interest in the hearts of the brethren, and the building committee issued the following circular to the different branches of the church. This letter was addressed to the Church of Christ, and it says, "We feel under obligation to write to you as well as to all brethren of the different branches, and we do this that you with us may exert yourselves to bring about the fulfillment of the command of the Lord concerning the establishing or preparing a house, wherein the elders who have been commanded of the Lord so to do may gather themselves together and prepare all things and call a solemn assembly and treasure up words of wisdom, that they may go forth to the Gentiles for the last time." And I'm just going to pause right there. That purpose of building a house to the Lord is completely different from anything that the modern church claims is a purpose for building a house to the Lord. This is all about preparing those elders to go out and preach the gospel for the last time.
And we'll see a little later in the text that part of this preparation was to receive an endowment of power to go forth and preach again for the very last time. And so we learned that the true purpose of the house of the Lord, one of them, is to prepare the elders and endow them with spiritual power. But this endowment has nothing to do with everyone in the church receiving it or secret knowledge. It's spiritual. And we'll get to that here in just a few minutes.
So let's continue on here. "And now, in order to accomplish this, we are directed, yea, we are under the necessity to call upon the whole church as a body, that they make every possible exertion to aid temporally as well as spiritually in this great work that the Lord is beginning and is about to accomplish. And unless we fulfill this command, viz., establish a house and prepare all things necessary whereby the elders may gather into a school called the School of the Prophets and receive that instruction which the Lord designs they should receive, we may all despair of obtaining the great blessing that God has promised to the faithful of the Church of Christ. Therefore, it is as important as our salvation that we obey this above-mentioned command, as well as all the commandments of the Lord."
Let's stop right there. Unless we fulfill this command, we may all despair of obtaining the great blessing that God has promised to the faithful. And they didn't. Let's just observe right here. They did not receive this great blessing that allowed the elders to go forth and preach the gospel in power for the last time unto the Gentiles.
Nor did they ever hold another school of the prophets. In the early part of 1833, they held the first and only school of the prophets in the storehouse in Kirtland. And then in 1835, the downgraded Church of Latter-day Saints held a school of the elders, but they weren't doing it in the dedicated house of the Lord with the school of the prophets with the purpose of giving these elders what they need to go out for the last time. We failed to accomplish it. That letter goes on, but then Joseph Smith says that same day he received the following. And that brings us to section 95.
Which starts in verse 1, "Verily thus says the Lord unto you, whom I love, and whom I love, I also chastened, that their sins may be forgiven. For with the chastisement I prepare a way for their deliverance in all things out of temptation. And I have loved you, wherefore ye must needs be chastened and stand rebuked before my face." So obviously what was happening was not something the Lord was pleased with. But what I notice here, Chris, is this connection between being forgiven and chastisement. They seem to be linked concepts. And when I did a word search, there are a couple of other scriptures that I think are worth mentioning. First is section 90, verse 36, which we recently did. "But verily I say unto you that I, the Lord, will contend with Zion and plead with her strong ones and chasten her until she overcomes and is clean before me." So again, we have chastening associated with becoming clean and overcoming. And then Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? But if ye be without chastisement, therefore all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." The Lord wants us to become clean, and we shouldn't look at chastisement as a curse, as you jokingly mentioned at the beginning of this, but rather a means whereby we can change and become holy and clean before the Lord.
That sounds like the rationalizations of an apostate, Taylor.
Well, it is. It absolutely is.
But seriously, yeah. The Lord is saying both in Hebrews and here in section 95 that this chastisement is actually good. It's part of his plan to clean us up. He knows that we're all inherently broken. But he has a plan to bring us back, and chastisement is good, and it's part of the Lord's plan to deliver us out of temptation.
Right, and what was their grievous sin? Verse 3 gives us the answer. "Ye have not considered the great commandment in all things that I have given unto you concerning the building of mine house, for the preparation wherewith I design to prepare mine apostles to prune my vineyard for the last time, that I may bring to pass my strange act, that I may pour out my spirit upon all flesh." So verse 4 here is just loaded with information and word links. The Lord is saying, you got to build this house because I'm going to prepare my apostles to prune my vineyard for the last time, that I may bring about my strange act, which is also connected with the marvelous work and a wonder. And the church tells us, well, it's ongoing, or it happened back in Joseph's time. But his strange act has to do with his apostles pruning the vineyard, and also this phrase, which is interesting, "that I may pour out my spirit upon all flesh."
Yeah, I want to go back to the vineyard one first. Very early on in section 24, in the first couple months of the church, verses 18 and 19, The Lord is commanding, thou shalt take no purse nor scrip, neither staves, neither two coats, for the church shall give unto thee in the very hour what thou needest for food and for raiment and for shoes and for money and for scrip. For thou art called to prune my vineyard with a mighty pruning, yea, even for the last time, and also all those whom thou hast ordained, and they shall do even according to this pattern. And then if you go to Jacob 5, that whole chapter is an allegory where the Lord talks about working in the vineyard and calling servants at different times. And then when you get to verse 61 through 66, he talks about how he calls servants one last time and they're going to go out because the end is drawing nigh. And this is for the last time that I shall prune my vineyard. Everything the Lord is pointing to is you need to build this house so the elders can learn, so they can be prepared to go out and preach the gospel and prune my vineyard. He doesn't say you need to build a house so that you can be married eternally, so that you can receive your second anointing, so that you can receive the handshakes that'll get you into heaven. It's a totally different story that the Lord is telling us right here in scriptures. And yet most of us have never been told that's what the Lord wanted.
Well, let me just add one more piece to that puzzle. Section 101, verse 95, that I may proceed to bring to pass my act, my strange act, and perform my strange work, that men may discern between the righteous and the wicked. So this pruning, if men are going forth without purse or scrip in the way that the Lord has commanded and preaching the gospel, anybody who sees that as the true mandate should be able to discern who the true messengers are with respect to the final call to repentance. And I think that's what the Lord is saying, that men may discern between the righteous and the wicked. I think there are a lot of people who want to say, well, look at the world and look at us. We are more righteous than the world. Okay. But are we righteous within the context of how the Lord has defined righteousness? Are we going forth and doing his word as he has commanded us or not? That's where it's important to be able to discern, based upon the word of God, the righteous from the wicked.
When I look at the situation we're in right now, I don't see a huge contrast between the LDS church and the rest of the world. And when the missionaries knock on someone's door and try to teach the LDS version of the gospel, it isn't with power and authority. It isn't causing people to be looking at the sun in broad daylight and have to deny that it's there. We don't have that right now. As I read this, it seems to indicate that when those last elders do go out to preach the gospel with power and authority, that message will have that high contrast. People will go, oh my gosh, this is something I have to make a decision on. I can't ignore it and sit on the fence. I have to either accept it or actively reject it. But I can't just be passive anymore. And yet we've got billions of people that are passive right now on the planet.
I like your use of the term high contrast, although it makes me think of where the Lord says, a light breaks forth to them that sit in darkness, which is the fullness of my gospel, but they reject it because of the precepts of men. That's where a lot of our fellow brethren, I think, might be deceived if they're not willing to cling to the word of God. At the end of this last verse we read, verse 4, it talks about the Lord pouring out his spirit upon all flesh. I linked that with Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterwards, after Zion is established, if you read the previous verses, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And this is during that day where people are in Zion, where the Lord is pouring out his spirit. And I think, as you said, that's so men can be left without excuse. They've either accepted it and complied and fled to Zion, or they're in Babylon and they've made that choice.
Yeah, and I just can't help but really pick on this verse here. Would the current LDS church acknowledge daughters prophesying? And a church run by really old men, would they allow the young men to see visions and to accept them as authentic manifestations of the Spirit? I don't see it anywhere.
No, because you're just supposed to follow. you're supposed to follow the old guys, the really old guys.
But you know, it's funny because they claim that this is happening right now, and yet they turn around and say no one other than us 15 can receive that stuff, and we don't even receive that stuff. We just meet and we debate and we have feelings, and then we hold a vote. And that is the equivalent of how the Lord is pouring out his spirit upon all flesh. Sorry, that is not the fulfillment of Joel 2.
You know, it's interesting because I saw an interview by a guy who interviewed me a while back, Steve Pinnaker, and he interviewed Josh. I'm not going to remember his last name, but he's with the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the Bickertonite faction of the Restorationist movement. In their church, they believe in spiritual gifts. They believe that the Lord can speak to anyone, and they actually write down various different dreams and visions, and you know, they're not saying that these gifts are exclusive to certain men who are running the organization. And in fact, the woman who has like no musical training at all and produced their hymnal, her story is incredible. 200, 300 hymns she said she just got by revelation, and that's their hymn book.
Wow.
It's quite the story. Well, let's keep going. Verse 5, but behold, verily I say unto you, there are many who have been ordained among you whom I have called, but few of them are chosen. They who are not chosen have sinned a very grievous sin, in that they are walking in darkness at noonday. So how can somebody be walking in darkness at noonday? I had to pick on that one a little bit. Do you have any ideas? I'm going to share a couple of verses.
Well, I want to flip it a little bit. It seems like the Lord here is saying that I've called all of you, but those of you who aren't chosen, you've chosen not to be chosen because you're sinning this grievous sin. You're choosing not to believe. So instead of the Lord predestinating some of us to be chosen and predestinating others of us not to be chosen, he seems to be saying, I've extended the offer broadly, but those of you who received the offer and rejected it, it's like walking in darkness at noonday. That must have been different when the fullness was on the earth, because I look at the church today and I don't see the noonday sun shining. I don't see a lot of contrast between the works of men and the quote works of God.
And if you look at the idea of walking in darkness or walking not in darkness, let's just go to John chapter 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Or John 12, 35. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness comes upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. If you're not following Jesus, you're walking in darkness. That's the conclusion that I reach from those scriptures.
I'd agree. And then the verse 7, he says, and for this cause, and I'm assuming he's talking about he wants to bring forth his strange act, and he's got some that are choosing and some that are choosing not. For this cause, I gave unto you a commandment that you should call your solemn assembly, that your fastings and your mourning might come up into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, which is by interpretation the creator of the first day, the beginning and the end. Interestingly enough, that also takes us back to Joel chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where it says, sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Again, it seems to be talking about this is your last chance to get together before the day of destruction comes. And then in section 88, which was just received a few months earlier, verse 70, the Lord says, tarry ye in this place and call a solemn assembly, even of those who are the first laborers in this last kingdom. This solemn assembly is not everyone in the church waving a handkerchief when we dedicate a new temple or announce a new prophet. This solemn assembly is when these elders are gathered together in the house of the Lord to get ready to go out and preach the gospel.
Yeah, and that's just made even more clear by verse 8. Yea, verily I say unto you, I gave unto you a commandment that ye should build a house, in the which house I designed to endow those whom I have chosen with power from on high. Again, he doesn't say every member of his church. He doesn't say to give them secret knowledge and handshakes. It's power, endowment of power.
And verse 9, for this is the promise of the Father unto you, therefore I command you to tarry, even as my apostles at Jerusalem. Again, those apostles went out and preached the gospel to the world. He didn't command all of the members of the church to tarry. He was just talking to these apostles that were going to go out and preach.
Right, and that's from Luke 24, verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endowed with power from on high. So again, those who were chosen were commanded to tarry there, to wait upon the Lord until they received that endowment of power to go forth and preach the gospel, which is what the apostles did after Christ was resurrected, with power, with miracles, sending handkerchiefs to people and they're cured. People lining up just so the shadow of Peter would cast upon them. They had that much faith. And that's the power that attended the preaching of the gospel at that period of time. And, you know, what we both believe is going to happen when the Lord once again endows his servants with power from on high and they preach the gospel for the last time.
And this is something the Lord had been telegraphing for 2 years already. So in section 38, which was received at the end of 1830, verses 32 and 33, wherefore for this cause I gave unto you the commandment that ye should go to the Ohio, and there I will give unto you my law, and there you shall be endowed with power from on high. And from thence, whosoever I will shall go forth among all nations. And he goes on to talk about how no one's going to stay their hand when they go out. So the Lord's been saying, this is the whole purpose. I want you to get there. I want you to build a house so that we can get these elders out. There's no indication that he wants to do modern day temple rites. It's all about preparing elders to go out and preach the gospel.
But it seems like these elders in Kirtland were not rising to the lofty calling. Verse 10, nevertheless, my servants sinned a very grievous sin, and contentions arose in the school of the prophets, which was very grievous unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, I sent them forth to be chastened. Verily I say unto you, it is my will that you should build a house. If you keep my commandments, you shall have power to build it. Again, the Lord saying, I'll give you the power. You just have to keep my commandments. And then you can plug into my dynamo of perpetual power. And if you keep not my commandments, the love of the Father shall not continue with you. Therefore, you shall walk in darkness. You know, we've been taught that God loves us no matter what. And he does, but this phrase, the love of the Father shall not continue with you. It sounds like the Father still loves them, obviously. He loves sinners. He loves everyone. But that connection is not going to continue until we, you know, line ourselves up. Is that how you read that, verse 12? Or do you see that differently, Chris?
I'm going to be really literal here. In Galatians 5:22, it tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love. If the Lord is having to withdraw his Spirit because of disobedience, wouldn't that mean that he's also withdrawing that love, which is the Spirit?
Yeah, and I also connected with 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15, where it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of the Father abideth forever. So there's that connection. You know, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve two masters. Those same themes are, I think, exhibited here.
I want to just press on verse 10 again. Back in verse 10, the Lord talks about how there were contentions in the school of the prophets, and that was grievous unto me. So even though they were doing what he commanded them to do, they weren't doing it properly. the first few years of the church was not people being obedient. The Lord was patiently waiting for these people to step up and do what he really needed them to do, and they didn't do it.
Right. Now, here is wisdom and the mind of the Lord. Let the house be built, not after the manner of the world, for I give not unto you that ye should live after the manner of the world. Therefore, let it be built after the manner which I shall show unto three of you, whom ye shall appoint and ordain unto this power. It's interesting that he's saying, you guys choose which three. I'm not going to choose them. You guys choose them. That's a little different than what we see in the modern church today.
Well, it goes back to the first phrase, which is, don't build this house after the manner of the world. And that's exactly how all of the church buildings are built today, after the manner of the world, with lots of consultations and such. Question for you is, do you know who the three are that were appointed and ordained?
You're going to tell me.
Hiram Smith, Reynolds Cahoon, and Jared Carter.
Oh, I should have known that, because they got inheritances in the lots very close to these
exactly.
Two spots. That's right. Okay, of course.
In the next section, we'll talk about that. But first, they were selected to be the committee to go raise the funds for this. And then the Lord said, okay, these are the three. And so they're going to be responsible for not only raising the funds, but actually the implementation, execution of the plan.
So it wasn't Joseph and it wasn't Sidney. It's interesting to me that you have the patriarch, or the soon-to-be patriarch. Hiram is going to succeed his father at some point here as part of this committee, knowing that the church is going to get downgraded here pretty quickly.
I mean, Reynolds Cahoon and Jared Carter, we never talk about them in the church.
No, we don't. This is not really a super large building. If you look at it, the Lord says in verse 15, and the size thereof shall be 50 and 5 feet in width, and let it be 65 feet in length in the inner court thereof. Little quick math, that's almost 3,600 square feet on the ground floor. And then there are upper floors. I'm trying to think about the Kirtland Temple. Is the entire upper floor a separate floor that covers the entire footprint?
Yeah. The first floor and the second floor are pretty much identical with pews and pulpits. And then the third floor is the attic with offices and stuff like that.
And that's where the School of the Prophets was supposed to be, right? Because the Lord says here, and let the lower part of the inner court be dedicated unto me for your sacrament offering. I mean, I had to think about that. How often do we think of the sacrament as an offering, as opposed to we talk about it as a covenant? But it's really an offering of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. So the lower part of this temple, this is verse 16, the lower part of this house is to be for sacrament offerings. And the Kirtland Temple has sacrament table and the various different levels for the priesthood on either end. And for your preaching and your fasting and your praying and the offering up of your most holy desires unto me, says the Lord. So this is a worship location that includes sacrament and preaching. And then he says, let the higher part of the inner court be dedicated unto me for the school of mine apostles. And he basically ends it there. He's clearly defining this building and its use, about 7,200 square feet in total. Well, plus the attic, but it's not huge by today's standards. I mean, there are many houses that are that size or larger. So after the command to build this house, we've got section 96, which is given on June 6th, 1833, again in Kirtland. A similar conference assembled at the same time and took into consideration how the French farm should be disposed of. The conference could not agree who would take charge of it, but all agreed to inquire the Lord. Accordingly, we received the following. I'd never really poked on this French farm, and so I looked it up on Joseph Smith Papers, and it consisted of 103 acres formerly owned by Peter French. So that's why they called it the French farm. It was purchased for the church for $5,000 in 1833. And the area used was to build houses, including the House to the Lord, Joseph Smith's house, community buildings, schoolhouse. And the Kirtland residents called it the French Farm. as late as 1838, and much of the land later was deeded to John Johnson. There was some question as to what they should do with this property that was owned by the church. So let's dig in here to section 96 and hear what the Lord has to say.
In verse 1, "Behold, I say unto you, here is wisdom, whereby ye may know how to act concerning this matter. For it is expedient in me that this stake that I have set for the strength of Zion should be made strong." And that's the first thing I'll point out here. Kirtland was not the headquarters. It was a stake of Zion. We've totally flipped the whole script on this thing, but that's how the Lord is viewing this in 1833. Kirtland is a stake that he has set up for the strength of Zion. "Therefore, let my servant Newell K. Whitney take charge of the place which is named among you, upon which I design to build my holy house. And again, let it be divided into lots according to wisdom for the benefit of those who seek inheritances, as it shall be determined in council among you. Therefore, take heed that ye see to this matter, and that portion that is necessary to benefit my order for the purpose of bringing forth my word to the children of men." So he seems to be talking about the printing shop and the printing of the scriptures. And one of the buildings that is commanded to be built right next to the house of the Lord is a printing house, and it was never built.
We'll get to this when we read section 94, but it was the exact same external dimensions as the house of the Lord.
Yeah, they were supposed to build three buildings, both in Kirtland and in Independence, and only one ever got built. But they were completely obedient. Sorry. "For behold, verily I say unto you, this is the most expedient in me, that my word should go forth unto the children of men for the purpose of subduing the hearts of the children of men for your good. Even so, amen." First of all, wow, the most expedient is for this word to go forth. And then for the purpose of subduing the hearts of the children of men for your good. What does the Lord mean by that?
What comes to mind for me when I read this, Chris, is that there is power in the word of God, and it changes hearts and minds when people decide to give heed to it. Hearts are subdued. You bring them into subjection to God and let him lead and guide you according to his law, according to his word. And thus, especially back then when they didn't have the internet, someone couldn't just Google Doctrine and Covenants section 20 and read the Articles and Covenants, as they're often scattered wherever they are. It was important to actually publish the word in a form that people could have access to it. So obviously the Lord thinks his word is important. And if he thinks so, it's good enough for me. I think we should think it's really important. The most expedient in me.
And part of it was fulfilled. Doctrine and Covenants was eventually published in 1835. They tried to get the Book of Commandments in 1833. But the new translation of the scriptures was never published. Again, we haven't been obedient to these commandments.
And Joseph said if the saints did not receive the new translation, they would yet fall. That's something we conveniently ignore. And then verse 6, "And again, verily I say unto you, it is wisdom and expedient in me that my servant John Johnson, whose offering I have accepted and whose prayers I have heard, unto whom I give a promise of eternal life, inasmuch as he keeps my commandments from henceforth. For he is a descendant of Joseph and a partaker of the blessings of the promise made unto his fathers. Verily I say unto you, it is expedient in me that he should become a member of the order, that he may assist in bringing forth my word unto the children of men." I looked up John Johnson, and he has a couple of sons who were early apostles. His wife was an invalid, and it was her miraculous healing that caused Ezra Booth to join the church. It's also interesting to note that John Johnson had become a high priest just 2 days before this. So the Lord is saying, bring him into the order to help with the printing of my word. And he had just been called as a high priest right before this.
I want to go back to the promises the Lord makes here. The first one is he gives him a promise of eternal life inasmuch as he keeps my commandments from henceforth. Good job, John Johnson. The Lord has just made you the promise. You got eternal life. But unlike what was later taught in Section 132, that once you've had that promise, you can commit any sin you want, and the Lord will just beat you with a few stripes, and you'll be saved. The Lord is saying, no, no, this promise is only if he continues to keep my commandments from henceforth, which is far more consistent with the rest of the Bible than what Section 132 tells us. And then the second part is, he is a descendant of Joseph and a partaker of the blessings of the promise made unto his fathers. What exactly is he alluding to there? And the one thing that really jumped out at me is in Section 113, verses 5 and 6, it's talking about this root of Jesse spoken of in Isaiah. And the answer is that this root is a descendant of Jesse as well as of Joseph, unto whom rightly belongs the priesthood. It would seem that these descendants of Joseph have a natural right to the priesthood. And we've talked about this in some other verses where the Lord talks about how some people have a right to the priesthood through the lineage of their fathers. Again, something we don't really talk about in the modern church, but it's right here in our scriptures.
Yeah, the descendants of Abraham do. I see this connected with the Abrahamic covenant of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth and being a blessing to the earth. You know, we're told somewhere else in Doctrine and Covenants, I don't have it right here, that the 12 apostles were told to ordain only those to the ministry who, through revelation, were of the lineage of Abraham. So again, it's those who have the right to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And it seems like John Johnson falls in that category. So in verse 9, we're told that Joseph shall ordain John Johnson unto this blessing, and he shall seek diligently to take away encumbrances that are upon the house named among you, that he may dwell therein. Even so, amen. Encumbrances would be debt, and so he's supposed to help eliminate the debt that is upon the house. I'm trying to remember, I think the estimated cost in $1,835 of the Kirtland Temple was like $40,000, which, you know, just add a couple of zeros to that, you know, it's $4 million. May not seem like a lot today. You know, maybe it's four, maybe it's eight, but it's still a pretty big nut.
I think a stake center is $4 million these days. So a couple of interesting historical tidbits. Shortly after this, in July, in the manuscript of the translation of the Bible at the end of Malachi, the scribe wrote, "Finished on the second day of July, 1833. So that appears to be when Joseph concluded the majority of the work on the translation. He would go back and dabble from time to time, but at this point, July 1833, he appeared to have completed the bulk of the work. On July 17th, 1833, Frederick Williams wrote, "This day commenced classifying the different subject of the scriptures and reviewing the same." And he gave several different topics with a ton of links to the scriptures, primarily the first eight chapters of the Book of Moses. Some of the titles were Scriptures Relating to the Order of the High Priesthood, Scriptures Relating to Repentance, Scriptures Relating to the Sabbath Day, Priesthood After the Order of Aaron, Scriptures on Covenants, on Baptism, the Gift of the Holy Ghost, and on the Second Coming of Christ. And so you can go to the Joseph Smith Papers and look it up on July 17th, 1833. I thought it was fascinating to go through and see what their definition of covenants were in 1833 compared to today's definitions of covenants.
The everlasting covenant has nothing to do with marriage. I can guarantee you back in 1833, there's no reference to marriage under covenants.
Yeah. Not at all. And then one last historical tidbit, July 23rd, 1833, the cornerstone was laid for the house of the Lord in Kirtland.
Dedicated in March, late March, 1836. So it was a little short of 3 years that it took them to finish and dedicate the house of the Lord. So let's keep going. Section 97, the heading of which in your reformatted scripture says school in Zion. Have we ever heard about this school in Zion? I mean, I don't remember ever hearing a boo about the school in Zion.
I didn't. And this shows how there were two separate organizations running. we think of church as a body of believers, there were two separate bodies of believers, but it wasn't this corporate church where Joseph was dictating what everyone did and all of the branches were teaching the same things and doing the same things. They were independent bodies. These people that were in Independence, Missouri had heard about the school of the prophets that had happened in the first part of 1833. And so in the summer of 1833, they're like, hey, we need to have our own down here. And they organized it and called a teacher. And then they sent a letter to Joseph, just letting him know, hey, by the way, just want to let you know, we've done this. And rather than him chastising them for trying to steady the ark themselves and tell him what to do, he praised them for taking the initiative.
Imagine that, doing something that's not in the handbook. So let me just read this preamble. In accordance with DNC 88, members of the Church of Christ in Jackson County organized a local school of the prophets in summer 1833 called the School in Zion. It met weekly and had about 60 students. By early July 1833, they desired to know God's will concerning the school and sent two letters to Joseph. In response, the presidency of the high priesthood wrote a letter to Missouri leaders on August 6, which included this revelation, which they referred to as, quote, the communication which we received from the Lord concerning the school in Zion. So what does the Lord say about this? Verse 1. Verily I say unto you, my friends, I speak unto you with my voice, even the voice of my spirit, that I may show unto you my will concerning your brethren in the land of Zion, many of whom are truly humble and are seeking diligently to learn wisdom and to find truth. So let's stop right there. I think the narrative that we often talk about in Zion is the narrative of sections 101 and 103 and 105, where the Lord's talking about jarrings and contentions and polluting inheritances. And yet we get a glimpse that that's not the entire story here, that there were many who were truly humble and seeking diligently to learn wisdom and find truth. Collectively, they failed. Individually, there were some who were probably very ready to establish Zion at that point in time.
And verse 2, the Lord goes on and says, blessed are such, for they shall obtain. For I, the Lord, show mercy unto all the meek, and upon all whomever I will, that I may be justified when I shall bring them unto judgment. So yeah, he seems to be saying, those that were humble and seeking diligently to learn, I'm going to take care of them. They'll be blessed, even if they were caught up in all of the garbage that the other people brought on.
In the language here, I think we learn a little bit about the Lord. He says, he shows mercy unto all the meek and whomsoever I will, that I may be justified, that I may be, I'll just put my own words, seen as being just. At the judgment day, I don't think anybody, when we understand what the Lord has done or has tried to do for us, that anybody will be justified in saying, oh, you dissed me, you treated me differently, or you're not a just judge, because the Lord is merciful. And I don't think anybody's going to be able to say, oh, you were an unjust judge. You treated me differently. You didn't love me. You didn't try to reclaim me. You didn't do your very best. And I think that's what the Lord is saying here.
And then he goes in verse 3, behold, I say unto you concerning the school in Zion, I, the Lord, am well pleased that there should be a school in Zion, and also with my servant Parley P. Pratt, for he abides in me. Parley had been called to be the teacher of that school, not chosen by the prophet, but chosen by those local men amongst themselves by common consent. And inasmuch as he continues to abide in me, he shall continue to preside over the school in the land of Zion until I shall give unto him other commandments. And I will bless him with a multiplicity of blessings in expounding all the scriptures and mysteries to the edification of the school and of the church in Zion. It's expounding from the scriptures. It's not quoting other leaders. It's the word of God.
Yeah, they didn't have the Joseph Smith quote book at that point, right? Or his conference talks to quote from.
I guess when you don't have the conference edition of the Ensign, you have nothing but the scriptures to fall back on.
Yeah, heaven forbid.
Have to slum it with the scriptures.
The word of the Lord. and to the residue of the school, I, the Lord, am willing to show mercy. Nevertheless, there are those that must needs be chastened. Here we go again. And their works shall be made known. The axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that brings not forth good fruit shall be hewn down and cast into the fire. I, the Lord, have spoken it. That's not going on today. Again, I think we're in this state of darkness, and yet this is a future prophecy when the Lord is going to lay the axe to the root of every tree that's not bringing forth good fruit. It's going to be hewn down and cast into the fire.
Yeah, I mean, this language about the axe at the tree and cast in the fire, it's taken us right back to Jacob 5, the last pruning of the vineyard, and DNC 95:10 that we just read, where again, all of this work is so that these last elders can be prepared to go out and preach the gospel.
Verily I say unto you, all among them who know their hearts are honest and are broken, and their spirits contrite, and are willing to observe their covenants by sacrifice, yea, every sacrifice which I, the Lord, shall command, they are accepted of me. And that just takes me straight to the lectures on faith, number 7. Every religion that does not require the sacrifice of all things never has the power necessary. That's very similar language to this.
And I would just ask the question, mostly rhetorical, what are the covenants that the Lord is expecting them to obey in 1833? Because they're accepted of him. They don't have to learn the secret handshakes and the passwords. They don't have to swear the blood oaths. They don't have to do all of those other things. And the Lord's saying, they're accepted of me. So these covenants that they're doing in 1833 are enough. And now, no, they're not enough at all. You really can't even be saved without any of this other stuff.
Well, you can't go to the celestial kingdom without the ordinances of the temple, according to Irene.
For I, the Lord, will cause these people who haven't gone through the covenant path to bring forth as a very fruitful tree, which is planted in a goodly land by a pure stream that yields much precious fruit. Sure, he'll let them get through, but he won't let us. He's so unfair.
There's a very easy solution for you, Chris, if you've got this cognitive dissonance that is just clouding your mind.
Right? Yeah, what's that? Doubt my doubts?
No. No, believe God's word, right? We're joshing around here, but it's just laughable that we just skim over these passages as if they don't matter. As if the Lord is just joking with us. We are treating him lightly. We are treating his word lightly and substituting men for God. And no wonder we're in hidden darkness. No wonder.
Condemnation.
And strong delusion, believing another gospel. It's so simple when you just believe the word of God. Verse 10, verily I say unto you that it is my will that a house should be built unto me in the land of Zion, like unto the pattern which I have given you. So same pattern in Zion as was given in Kirtland. Yea, let it be built speedily by the tithing of my people. And tithing is a key word for consecration. Behold, this is the tithing and the sacrifice which I, the Lord, require at their hands, that there may be a house built unto me for the salvation of Zion, for a place of thanksgiving for all saints, and for a place of instruction for all those who are called to the work of the ministry and in all their several callings and offices. Exact same purpose as the Kirtland Temple, the Kirtland
right.
House.
But it's not instruction for all the members to learn what they need to go back to heaven. It's instruction for those who are called to the work of the ministry.
And 14 emphasizes that they may be perfected in the understanding of their ministry, in theory, in principle, and in doctrine, in all things pertaining to the kingdom of God on the earth, the keys of which kingdom have been conferred upon you. And inasmuch as my people build a house unto me in the name of the Lord, and do not suffer any unclean thing to come into it, that it be not defiled, my glory shall rest upon it. Yea, my presence shall be there, for I will come into it, and all the pure in heart that shall come into it shall see God.
That's an amazing promise.
Yeah, where is the glory of the modern LDS temple?
All the pure in heart that shall come into it shall see God. That is one heck of a promise.
My glory shall rest upon it. I mean, again, I rhetorically ask, where is the glory of the modern LDS temples? They're impressive edifices, but where is God and his glory and the pure in heart seeing God? If we have the fullness, we should have so many experiences of people going to the house of the Lord and having amazing spiritual experiences. I believe the Lord answers faith and prayer. And if someone is seeking God in an apostate house of the Lord, he's probably going to answer them. But the promise is so much beyond that. My glory shall rest upon it. The pure in heart, all shall see God.
His presence shall be there. But then verse 17, but if it be defiled, I will not come into it, and my glory shall not be there, for I will not come into unholy temples. I'm sorry, but that seems to be describing the exact situation today. And I always use this when I'm talking about section 124, verse 28, where the Lord says, there is no place on earth that I can come to restore this priesthood. And well, wait a minute, the Kirtland Temple exists. And you promised that if we built it, that your presence would be there and you would come into it. So why don't you go to the Kirtland Temple, Lord? Oh, because we defiled it and he refuses to go into it now.
Yeah. And the Lord goes on and he says, if Zion do these things, she shall prosper and spread herself and become very glorious, very great, and very terrible. And the nations of the earth shall honor her and shall say, surely Zion is the city of our God, and surely Zion cannot fall, neither be moved out of her place, for God is there, and the hand of the Lord is there. And he has sworn by the power of his might to be her salvation in her high tower. If we are Zion, if we truly are Zion, the nation should be honoring us. God should be in the holy city. Zion will never be moved out of her place. And the hand of the Lord would be there. And yet, where do we see that in the modern church?
And then it goes on, therefore, verily, thus says the Lord, let Zion rejoice, for this is Zion, the pure in heart. Therefore, let Zion rejoice while all the wicked shall mourn. So I totally see this as a last day prophecy, that when the Lord does come to his temple and his presence is there, people will see it and people will stand afar off and go, whoa, we don't really want to go to battle against Zion because there's something supernatural in that building over there. And it's probably going to squash us like a bug. And again, we don't have that right now.
Well, but the church uses this verse, for this is Zion, the pure in heart, to say, well, you know, therefore Zion is where the pure in heart are, these scattered stakes of Zion. This is the redefinition of Zion. This is what the Lord really means when he talks about Zion. And that's totally taking this whole section out of context and all the other scriptures that we've talked about, where Zion is a physical location of safety for the saints in the last days when there's a great division between Babylon and the righteous. And then verse 22, for behold, and lo, vengeance comes speedily upon the ungodly as the whirlwind, and who shall escape it? So this caused me to stop and do a quick search on whirlwind. I'm led back to something I'm well known for quoting, Jeremiah 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walks after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. And then he goes on saying, I have not sent these prophets. So you have this metaphor of the whirlwind destroying the wicked. And it's sandwiched between discussions of the false prophets who are pretending to prophesy for the Lord right here in the middle of Jeremiah 23.
It's just a pure coincidence. Don't read too much into it. Just like this commandment to build a house of the Lord is right next to these prophecies about a whirlwind and a scourge, there's no relation. The Lord would never punish us because we're obedient and we've done everything he's asked us to do, even though we didn't build the buildings.
Yes, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words. I mean, just think about that phrase right there. Cause my people to hear my words. I mean, do we hear the law of the Lord ever spoken over the pulpit? Are we being prepared for Zion? No, they keep doubling down on the covenant path constantly. Then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. If the LDS temple endowment is not of God, then it's evil. It totally fits.
Well, the Lord doubles down in verse 23. The Lord's scourge shall pass over by night and by day, and the report thereof shall vex all people. Yea, it shall not be stayed until the Lord come. For the indignation of the Lord is kindled against their abominations and all their wicked works. I go and I look up the Lord's scourge, and just a few months earlier in section 88, we keep coming back to section 88 again, and starting in verse 54, these people's minds have been darkened because of unbelief and because they've treated lightly the things they've received. It's brought the whole church under condemnation, and this condemnation rests upon the children of Zion. And they're going to stay there until they repent and remember the new covenant, the Book of Mormon, the former commandments to not only say, but to do. And then in verse 58, that they may bring forth fruit meet for their father's kingdom. Otherwise, there remains a scourge and judgment to be poured out upon the children of Zion. We always think, oh, the wicked are those ones that are out there that are doing all those bad things like drinking coffee. But the Lord's saying, no, this scourge is for the hypocrites that should know better, but aren't doing what I've commanded them to do.
And it says it shall vex all people. Nobody is immune except those who are fully aligned with Zion. For the indignation of the Lord is kindled against all their abominations and all their wicked works. Nevertheless, Zion shall escape if she observe to do all things whatsoever I have commanded her. But if she observe not to do whatsoever I have commanded her, I will visit her according to all her works, with sore afflictions, with pestilence, with plague, with sword, with vengeance, with devouring fire. Oh my gosh, this is just like what's going to get poured out onto Babylon. Yeah, because you're either in or you're out. There's no middle ground here.
Upon my house it shall begin.
Yes, I have a mighty and strong one who as a whirlwind shall cast down. Nevertheless, let it be read this once in her ears, that I, the Lord, have accepted of her offering, and if she sin no more, none of these things shall come upon her. So again, the Lord is being merciful. He's giving Zion and the people a chance to repent and to change. And I will bless her with blessings and multiply a multiplicity of blessings upon her and upon her generations forever and ever, says the Lord your God. Amen. We're so blind, just like the Pharisees thought that their righteousness was seen as righteousness in the eyes of God. But it's the hypocrites, not the Gentiles, that the Lord was railing against. It was against the hypocrites, those who claimed to know the truth and yet were not in line with the Lord.
Again, we go back to verse 6 here. To the residue of the school, he praises Parley P. Pratt. You're doing great. And to the rest of the people in the school, I'm willing to show mercy, but man, there are some of you that really need to be chastened. And every tree that brings forth not good fruit shall be hewn down and cast into the fire. He's talking about people attending the school in Zion.
Well, we know the wheat and the tares are growing together. And it's not the time yet when the tares are harvested and bound. The wheat is gathered out, right? That's the first thing that happens. The wheat's gathered out, and then the tares are cut down and bundled and burned. Similar metaphor here. Well, let's push forward, and we'll get through 94 here, since these are all related. This was given on August 2nd. By summer of 1833, church leaders planned for and began construction of a house of the Lord in Kirtland. which was to serve as both a chapel and a schoolhouse. The presidency of the high priesthood was assigned to create a design for the interior of the building. 3 weeks later, they sent to Missouri church leaders the architectural plans for another house of the Lord. Man, they were fast. I'm hiring an architect right now, and this process is taking forever. But they got right on it. Similar in style and purpose to be built in Independence, Missouri. 4 days after Joseph dictated this revelation, the presidency copied it into a letter they sent to Missouri, which stated this revelation, quote, is also binding on you. That is, you at Zion have to build two houses as well as the one which we have sent the pattern. In other words, the Missouri church members should build three buildings in Independence, the house of the Lord, an administrative house for church business, and one for their printing establishment. It looks like there are two completely independent locations that are supposed to build these three buildings.
Yeah, they're almost like two separate organizations. A church in Zion with its own business offices and own printing offices and own house of the Lord, and a church in the stake of Kirtland with its own printing house and its own business offices and its own house of the Lord. And out of those six buildings that were commanded to be built, one was built. It's a less than 20% success rate.
And I've got to believe that that's going to happen prior to the Lord coming. All right, so verse 1. And again, verily I say unto you, my friends, a commandment I give unto you, that ye shall commence a work of laying out and preparing a beginning and foundation of the city of the stake of Zion, here in the land of Kirtland, beginning at my house. And behold, it must be done according to the pattern which I have given unto you. And let the first lot on the south be consecrated unto me for the building of the house of the presidency, for the work of the presidency in obtaining revelations, and for the work of the ministry of the presidency in all things pertaining to the church and kingdom. So this is the administrative building for the presidency. Verily I say unto you that it shall be built 55 by 65 feet in the width thereof and in the length thereof in the inner court. And there shall be a lower court and a higher court according to the pattern which shall be given unto you hereafter. So we've got this house of the presidency. It's going to be dedicated according to the order of the priesthood, according to the pattern which shall be given you hereafter for the work of the presidency. I'm skimming just a little bit in the interest of time. Verse 8, and ye shall not suffer any unclean thing to come in unto it, very much like the other house of the Lord. And my glory shall be there, and my presence shall be there. Because it's to receive revelations, right, for the work of the presidency.
And then in verse 8, we get the same promise that we've received earlier with the other house of the Lord. And ye shall not suffer any unclean thing to come in unto it, and my glory shall be there, and my presence shall be there. Great promise. But if there shall come into it any unclean thing, my glory shall not be there, and my presence shall not come into it. It's fascinating. This is the same size building, the same two levels building, and the same promises that his presence is going to dwell in this house for the presidency, just like it will dwell in the house of the Lord. And then verse 10, and again, verily I say unto you, the second lot on the south shall be dedicated unto me for the building of a house unto me for the work of the printing of the translation of my scriptures, and of all things whatsoever I shall command you. And it shall be 55 by 65 feet in the width thereof and the length thereof, upper and lower court. This house shall be wholly dedicated unto the Lord from the foundation of for the work of the printing in all things whatsoever I shall command you to be holy, undefiled, according to the pattern, all things as it shall be given unto you. Three effectively identical buildings, all dedicated to the Lord, were commanded to be built, both in Kirtland and in Missouri. So then, as we mentioned, there was this committee of three that were appointed, Hiram Smith, Reynolds Cahoon, and Jared Carter. And here we have further confirmation of that. On the third lot shall my servant Hiram Smith receive his inheritance, and on the first and second lots on the north shall my servants Reynolds Cahoon and Jared Carter receive their inheritances, that they may do the work which I have appointed unto them, to be a committee to build my houses according to the commandment which I, the Lord, have given unto you. Notice again, it's a plural, to build the houses, plural.
I'm just going to share with our audience that we just had a little sidebar because I had always just thought there were two houses. And then in this intro, you're talking about three, and I had to prove it to myself. So we spent a little time. I actually went and looked at the plat map of Kirtland that was done by Joseph, and it shows three houses right in the middle of town. And indeed, yes, we're talking about three separate houses, including the house of the Lord, the house for the presidency, and then the house for printing right in the middle of town.
And then verse 16, these two houses, the house for the presidency and the house for the printing, are not to be built until I give unto you a commandment concerning them. And I give you no more at this time. And as far as we know, that commandment never came. They didn't build them, but at the same time, I haven't found anywhere where the Lord commanded them to build the other two, just to build the house to the Lord, which they did build.
And you got to believe that those other two houses will be built at some future time to fulfill the commandments of the Lord in his own due time. Well, thank you, Chris. I think we learned a lot from this particular episode about the last days and how the Lord is going to declare through his chosen servants who have been endowed with power to go forth and declare repentance and to flee to Zion and to avoid the destruction, the abomination of desolation that is going to happen upon the wicked. It very much is not in line with the typical narrative that you hear in the Mormon church, which is we're just going to keep spreading the gospel. And at some point, Jesus is going to show up and say, we've done enough. It's not always overtly stated that way, but we never talk about how these servants have to go forth in power. We talk about our missionary program and the weak things of the world going out and preaching the gospel. Well, they're not doing it without purse or scrip, and they're not calling people to repentance, and they're not sealing up the wicked from the righteous. None of those things are happening. And yet the Lord says that that's got to happen before he can come.
Yes, and we get people that will ask us, well, how will we know when these last servants are actually out doing their mission? And I think these sections are great for that. They will have attended a school of the prophets in a house of the Lord, as described in these sections, and then they will go out and preach the gospel for the last time. I don't see where anyone can claim that the MTCs we have today fulfilled these scriptural requirements.
No, I totally agree. Nor does the Lord say, go out and teach people that families are forever and need to be sealed in a special building. It's amazing what insights we can get when we actually believe the word of God. I'm grateful for it. So, Chris, what do we have on tap for next week?
Next week, we are going to be covering section 98. And I suspect that will take pretty much the whole hour.
Well, great. We'll look forward to that then next week. As always, stay safe. We'll talk to you again the next episode of the Iron Rod Podcast.